We're opening our Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, and as we do so, our ushers are coming by with outline sheets. If you haven't received one already, just wave them over. They'll be happy to provide one for you. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we discover a very Christ-centered prayer. Ephesians chapter 1. The first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 focus on the believer's glorious position. Great blessings that have been provided for us who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The last 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 record the prayer of Paul for those who know the Lord, the believers there in the church at Ephesus. And so we focus on those 9 verses this evening. In fact, the epistle to the Ephesians contains 2 of the Apostle Paul's prayers. One found here in chapter 1. The second one is found in chapter 3, where in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I bow the knee," and then he begins to reflect on those petitions that he brings before the Lord. W.H. Griffith Thomas notes that there are few more precious subjects for meditation and imitation than the prayers and intercessions of the great Apostle Paul. And certainly the prayer of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 down to verse 23, is a wonderfully Christ-centered prayer. He doesn't ask for anything material. The requests that are being given here are very spiritual in nature, not that it's wrong to ask for that which is material. After all, our Savior taught His disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But the burden of the Apostle Paul's heart is very spiritual, and we follow along beginning in verse 15 in this spiritual prayer for the people at Ephesus and beyond. "Wherefore," Paul says, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Father Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave him to be, rather, the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Paul prays that believers would come to understand the limitless boundaries of the blessings that we have in Christ. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to this passage and burden this evening. Father, I pray You give us wisdom as we look in Your Word. Thank You for the Word of God, quick and sharp. Thank You that it goes down to the dividing asunder of the joint and marrow, pierces even to the depths of our hearts. And Lord, our prayer this evening would be that we would see Jesus in the Word, that we'd love Him more, that He'd be lifted up and exalted, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be in this place, precious, and through Your Word seen, that we'd just be able to peer a little bit into some of the blessed attributes of the glories of the Savior, that as we look in this passage, we'd fall in love with Jesus more. As we gather around the Lord's table with thankful hearts for the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, and the merciful love of God that was displayed, that we'd fall in love with Jesus more. And Lord, that You'd give us hearts to go out from this place able to pray in ways that please You. And Lord, able to pray in ways that bring the power of heaven into our circumstances every day. Oh God, we need Your power desperately. For without You, we can do nothing. And Lord, we need to see You in the book to love You more. So dear Spirit of God, I pray that You would illuminate our minds and our hearts, open our eyes that we may see those treasures and wonders of Your Word. Help us to go out from this service this evening in a holy awe of the greatness of the Savior that we serve. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, you'll recall that the disciples of the Lord came to the Savior and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John," speaking of John the Baptist, "taught his disciples to pray also." Prayer is, after all, a natural part of our spiritual lives. At the moment of our spiritual new birth, we begin to pray just as naturally as at the moment of birth a baby begins to breathe. You'll recall that after the Apostle Paul, when he was still yet Saul, the persecutor of the church, was blinded by seeing the Lord Jesus high and lifted up on the road to Damascus, that God sent to him one who was fearful of entering into the house where Saul, the wicked rabbi, would be, until he heard, "Behold, he prayeth." The mark of change in the life of Saul, the rabbi, to Paul, the servant of the Savior, that mark of change was surely the mark of prayer. As we open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has now been in ministry for some 25 years. Rabbi Saul has become the Apostle Paul, and we cannot even imagine the many hours and circumstances through which the Apostle Paul prayed. There's a song that ought to be the theme of our heart this evening as we open our Bibles to this wonderful passage. The song that we sing that says, "Teach us to pray, Lord, teach us to pray." This is our heart cry day unto day. This prayer that we've read this evening in this passage is a very Christ-centered prayer. And we discover that a Christ-centered prayer begins with praise. It begins with praise. It was the church father Chrysostom who made the observation that that which is warmed is always enlarged. And when the heart is warmed toward the things of the Spirit, it's always enlarged and filled with praise. Paul had planted the church in Ephesus some 5 years earlier. He'd gone through persecution and challenge in this place called Ephesus. Now he writes from a prison cell. He notes that he's now a brother, but a brother in bonds. And this brother in bonds begins this prayer with words of praise. Verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." While in prison, Paul heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Salvation comes only by faith. Salvation does not come by works. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. "Verily, verily," Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 47, "I say to you that he that believeth on me has everlasting life." In Acts chapter 16, the cry of the apostle to the Philippian jailer that echoes down through time, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Faith is what saves as we come placing our faith, our trust, believing for our salvation in the work that Jesus Christ alone can do. Well, Paul had heard, verse 15 says, of the faith of those in Ephesus. No doubt he'd heard that some that he loved and knew there were continuing faithful. He'd likely heard of others who through their testimony had come to Christ as Savior, and it brought joy to the Apostle Paul. For 17 years, my wife prayed for the salvation of her parents. She began that prayer when she was yet in high school. 17 years later, in January of 1991, her mother and father came to visit us over Christmas, and a man in our church who had never before led anyone to Jesus Christ as Savior, a man who just went home to be with the Lord in heaven last month, stopped my mother-in-law and father-in-law out on the way out of the service. He said, "You know, last week we traveled around and we got to know each other a little bit better, but I never did ask if you knew for sure you were going to heaven when you die." He knew we'd been praying for Linda's mother and father. They paused and they acknowledged in my office with John there leading. My father-in-law said, "Well, I thought that was accomplished when I was baptized as an infant." And my mother-in-law said she wasn't so certain. And so John said, "Well, if you'd like to, You can bow right now and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. They did. This man that had never before cried came out of my office door, tears coming down the sides of his face. He'd never led anyone to the Lord before, and he said, "You'll have to tell them what happened." And my mother-in-law and father-in-law both told that they trusted Christ as Savior. Now, our girls were little at the time. And when Grandma and Grandpa would come to visit, it wasn't unusual for our girls to pray right while they were there. You ever had this happen? Lord, help Grandma and Grandpa to be saved. Sometimes a little bit awkward, but no one could ever doubt their sincerity. So that afternoon when we came home from church, we gathered together at the lunch table. Grandma and Grandpa told our girls and told us that they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. We grabbed the tissue box real fast. They were tears of joy. There's something of that here in this passage. And oh, that we'd have that same burden for tears of joy to know others have come to Christ. Paul says, "From the time that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I cease not to give thanks." The Apostle Paul is thankful for what he's heard. And he's praising the Lord for their profession of faith. And he's praising the Lord for more than that. He's praising the Lord for their practice. "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and," he says, "your love unto all the saints." You see, the faith of the Ephesians went beyond profession. The faith of the Ephesians entered into a genuine demonstration of the love of God for the saints. Put a mark here in Ephesians chapter 2 and take your Bibles and turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. Love is the trademark of genuine salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." In an age that's all caught up with marketing the church, dear friend, do you understand that the greatest ability to promote the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is to be in a church of fellowship where people genuinely love one another? "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." Love is the trademark of genuine salvation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. "He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Now the Apostle Paul back in Ephesians says, "I heard of your faith and your love for all the saints." Not just some of the saints. Not just a select group of saints with whom I have a common interest. No, he's commending them for their genuine love for all the saints. Why? Because where there is no genuine love for others, there's no spiritual life. The professing Christian who's genuine has a hunger, a desire to be with fellow believers. That's natural. As natural as breathing, as natural as prayer after salvation. There ought to be that natural desire to be with those who are headed in the same direction. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who can encourage us and those to whom we can give Christian encouragement. So as we turn over to 1 John chapter 3, we note that in verse 14, the Word of God says, "We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death." No real love for our fellow believers, no real spiritual life. How convicting this ought to be. The Bible tells us that we're to be examining ourselves to see that we're in the faith. One of the ways that we examine ourselves is to ask the question, "Lord, have you given me a love for fellow believers?" And if there's constant friction and no demonstration of affection, there ought to be that consideration of heart that says, "Lord, is my profession genuine?" Thank the Lord for Christians who demonstrate love for one another. The Apostle Paul's prayer begins with praise. He's praising the Lord not only for the profession of the believers, but for their practice, that they're demonstrating their profession through Christian love. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says in verse 17 that we are to pray without ceasing. When we come to Ephesians chapter 1, we discover that the Apostle Paul practiced what he preached. For he says in verse 16, he did not cease to give thanks for the Ephesians. He made mention of them in his personal prayers. He was praying for the Ephesian people. We too should practice prayer for one another. I had a conversation just before the service this evening with a man who noted that he was unable to be in the prayer hour at 5 o'clock. And he told me something I love to hear. He said, "Pastor, I missed that prayer hour." And I understand and appreciate that. There's something wonderful about gathering together with fellow believers, being able to share those prayer requests that we have in common and look toward the Lord and find the blessing of seeing how He so wonderfully answers. The Apostle Paul here speaks as he opens his prayer journal, if you will, and tells us that he was praying for the Ephesians. And we discover in this passage what he would pray for, that they would all have a greater understanding of the person of Christ. He says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The Apostle Paul is praying that the people in Ephesus would know Christ better. Now listen, every genuine Christian knows God. Jesus said in John 17, in verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee." And there's no greater aspiration for anyone who ever lives and breathes on this planet than the aspiration of knowing God better. In fact, that's exactly what Jeremiah says when he says in Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Let him glory in this, that he knows the Lord." Those who are saved, however, ought to have a hunger to know Him better, to know Him more. Now, there were people who lived in the times of the Ephesians who worshiped something called mystery religions. Hidden behind the walls of the temples would be certain traditions, certain stories that would only be shared with those who came to various levels of knowledge. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians as Christians and saying, all Christians ought to have a desire not to be forbidden to know the mysteries, but rather that the mysteries of God would be opened to them and that they would know the Lord more. And so in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Paul himself prayed in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering." Having a hunger and a desire to know God more, that the eyes of their understanding would be open, that their knowledge would not just be a head knowledge, but it would genuinely be a heart knowledge of knowing God. How do I get to know God more? Well, by getting to know Jesus more. In John 1 and verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." John 3 and verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Jesus would say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We sing the song, "More, more about Jesus, more, more about Jesus." Why? Because the more we know about Jesus, the more we attain unto life's greatest goal, the more we really get to know God. Believers will only be strong when they learn to lean on Christ and look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and to learn after Christ, having the invitation that He's given to come and learn of Him. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon. He was living as a child, a very young child, a preschooler, in the home of his grandfather. His grandfather was a pastor. His father was a pastor. But his father was a pastor of such small means or such financial challenge that his father actually gave young Charles to live in the grandfather's home so the grandfather could take care of him financially, at least during his preschool years. His aunt taught him to read. He was a precocious little boy. He got close to his grandfather, close enough to hear his grandfather pray, and grandfather was praying for a man by the name of Mr. Rhodes who wasn't coming to church very much. Young Charles, the preschooler, was so burdened with his grandfather about Mr. Rhodes that one day he left the house and he came back to the house and he said to his grandfather, "Well, I did it." Grandfather Spurgeon said, "What did you do?" He said, "I killed him." "What?" He said, "I killed that Mr. Rhodes." "What are you talking about?" "Oh, grandfather, he was breaking your heart, so I went out and I killed him." Grandfather Spurgeon couldn't understand. A little bit later on, a knock came on the door, and there stood Mr. Rhodes. His head was down. He said, "Pastor, I'm sorry. You'll see me in church next Sunday." Grandfather Spurgeon said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I was sitting at the pub having ale with my friends when that little grandson of yours came by my table. He wagged his chubby little finger in my face, and he said to me, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" "Pastor, you'll see me next Sunday." Not only next Sunday, but many Sundays after that, Spurgeon loved to tell the story that when Mr. Rhodes died many years later, lying there on his bed with him was a Bible. He said to Spurgeon's grandfather as he lay dying, "I've never been able to read a word of it, but I've counted every page." He knew something that all of us need to know. That if the eyes of our understanding are to be opened and enlightened to know God more, we find him in the Bible. Jesus said in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, "In the volume of the book, it's written of me." So Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the person of Christ. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the possessions of Christ. We read, continuing in verse 18, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," that we would know the possessions of Christ. The Spirit of God wants us to understand that we're rich, not simply rich in future blessings, but rich today, now. Verse 11 of chapter 1 says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things." Our riches are now. Those riches have been bequeathed to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there are two special words in verse 18 that we ought to consider: the word hope and the word inheritance. You see, when we ponder the possessions of Christ, we come to discover our hope is in him. He speaks of the hope of his calling. Our theologians love to talk about calling on two different levels. There is that general calling to all the world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. But then there's that effectual calling. The moment when the Spirit of God directs his wonderful power into your heart, convicting of sin, illuminating your mind to realize that there's a Savior who died for your sin. The Apostle Paul is talking about that kind of calling here in verse 18. He's talking about the moment the Spirit of God gave them hope, when the Spirit of God gave them salvation. You see, without salvation, there is no hope. That the eyes of your understanding would be opened, that you might know what is the hope of this wonderful calling. Without salvation, there's no hope when death comes to haunt. Without salvation, there's no hope in life or in eternity. But to know salvation is to know hope. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. But those who come to know Christ as Savior come to know hope, and hope makes us rich." Those who study military science, back during World War II and then the Korean conflict, the medics came to coin a term called "give up itis." Give up itis. It especially afflicted those who were prisoners of war, who over time might give up hope of ever being free again. And sometimes it was observed that those who gave up such hope would begin to evaporate, it seems, and curl up and die. Without hope, death can come rapidly. But for the believer, there's a hope that's eternal. This is part of the riches that's being considered in this passage. Christians are rich. We have the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the inheritance of the saints. His heritage. As you focus on how his heritage is being discovered in verse 18, you discover that his heritage is in us. Look at the words carefully. That we may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance now in the saints. Previously, we, in verse 11, have obtained an inheritance. Now, he speaks of his inheritance, and his inheritance is in the saints. Pastor, what does that mean? Oh, it's wonderful. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, listen to it, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In John chapter 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, just before going to the cross, says this in verse 6. He says, I have manifest thy name unto the men, Father, which thou gavest me. Oh, there it is again. The believer is the Father's gift to the Son. The believer, then, is Christ's inheritance. What does that mean, Pastor Phelps? Probably the best way for me to illustrate it is for me to take you on a little tour of our home. In our home, near the fireplace, there's a double boiler made of copper. I don't know how long it's been in my wife's family, but a long time. I don't specifically know which relative it came from, but she could tell you. For years by our sink, there was a little ceramic frog. Again, I knew well enough to know something that I think was her grandmother's. All I knew was I better be careful. There's a ceramic dish upstairs in our bedroom given to my wife from Mrs. Strobane, her dear friend. And again, I know that if I'm around that dish, I better be careful. As we go into the family room, there's a little chain that used to be used for a pocket watch. I think it's made of my wife's great or great-great grandmother's hair, braided together into a pocket watch chain. There are other items like that all around our house. I know which items they are. I'm careful in those areas, and I've taught all of our children to be careful in those areas as well. Those are precious areas. Most of you would clean out the house and see no value in any of that. But there's value to her. The value comes through the relationship. Jesus says about us, my Father gave them to me. Your value is not your own. Your value comes, spiritually speaking, because God the Father gave you to God the Son. Jesus purchased you by his blood, but you're a gift by the sovereign purpose of the Father. And so your value increases so many times more that we know that in this evil world, when Satan comes to tempt and to trip and to cast his fiery darts, Jesus, our dear Savior, holds us as his inheritance. And in this passage, we speak of the possessions of Christ. We are rich. We are rich because we have hope even beyond the grave. We are rich because we are the possessions of the Son as bequeathed by the Father. Now, Paul prays that the Spirit of God would open our eyes so we can see the person of Christ and the possessions of Christ and the power of Christ. Verse 19 weaves together four synonyms that speak of the greatness of the power of the Lord. As we read verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? There's a word for power in the Greek New Testament, dunamis. We get our word dynamite. And then he says, and what? The working. He says, the working, who we believe, according to the working. There's that second synonym. That's the word energē, we get our word energy. The working of his mighty, the word might, this is a demonstrative power. And then finally, the word power comes at the end of verse 19. Yet another Greek word, all woven together for one purpose. These Greek words can be confusing, even in the trying to study them. But something that is here that is not confusing. There is absolutely no power equal to that power which is possessed by Jesus Christ. All power is given unto him, Jesus said in Matthew 28:28. And Paul is praying that they and we would know the exceeding greatness of Christ's power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And we note the direction of his power in this passage. His power is directed toward the redeemed, power to usward who believe. Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But because we're in him, his power is directed in and through us. How much power? Well, the demonstration of his power is found in verse 20. This power that he speaks of, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and sat him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The resurrection is the greatest demonstration of God's power ever demonstrated, ever given, ever produced. You say, Pastor Phelps, you look at the greatness of the universe, the stars and the beauty and the glories of God's creation and his handiwork here on earth. Nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the power of the resurrection. How is God's power most effectively revealed? It's most effectively revealed more than creation, more than in the angels. It's effectively revealed in Christ. So Paul prays that the Ephesians, and by inference that all of us, would come to recognize the position of Christ. In verse 19 and 20, he's reflecting on that bodily resurrection. And as he does so, he says, he wrought in Christ whom he raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, he's put all things under his feet. He's over the cosmos. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus, by him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And he's over the church, which is his body, verse 23. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. I always try to be careful when I talk about our church, to recognize that it's never my church, it's his church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of his wonderful power both now and eternally. So Paul's inspired prayer for the faith of the Ephesians, he prays with joy. And as he prays with joy and gladness for their faith and the love that they've demonstrated, he prays that they'd know more of the person of Christ and more of the possessions of Christ, more of the power of Christ and more of his position. How do we get to know Christ better so that we can know these wonderful blessings? We get to know him better through his word, by studying his word and meditating on his word. H.A. Ironside was known in his generation as a great Bible teacher, a great Bible preacher. Ironside told the story of a time when his life changed. He'd already entered into the ministry. He was already faithful in the ministry. He went home to California to visit with his mother as she was aging, and there in California, there was an elderly man who'd set up a tent out under the fruit trees in his grandmother's backyard. This elderly man was from Ireland. His grandmother explained to him that this man was dying, and so H.A. Ironside went out into the back and visited with the man in the tent. He said he saw the man's face, ever so thin. He could tell the man was close to the door of death, but he saw a peace in the man's face, and the man gleamed a little bit as Ironside came close, and he asked him if he had a minute, and that minute turned into several hours as they talked together about the things of the Lord. And at the end of the conversation, Ironside said to this poor man who was back in that tent, who had taught him so much, where did you learn all these things? Did you go to seminary? Did you go to school? No, he said. I learned what we shared kneeling on my knees on the mud floor at a little cottage in Ireland. Ah, thought Ironside. Life-changing thought. If I'm going to know the Lord more, I need to spend time with him in his word. And while the halls of academia could be a blessing and a help, the time spent with the Lord is the time that's spent that causes us to know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, more of his person and more of his possessions, more of his power, more of his position. May God give us a hunger to know him more. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around.